Thank you for the kind words that are said. It's humbling to get asked to come and speak for you guys. It's always a pleasure to be here. It's a pleasure to see people gathered together to lift up God's name in this world. And we're told in the scripture not to light a lamp and put it under a basket, to hold it up high for the world to see. And not only do we come here just to worship God, but we live an example. People see what we do. People see how we act. Those that would be encouraged by our coming and being together and having fellowship with one another and being encouraged and lifted up, we would want them to come and see those examples. We live lives from our childhood, infancy, on up, and we look for themes all the way through. I've got grandchildren now. I was young enough when I had my children that I didn't pay as much attention, but I see it now that I'm older and I have grandchildren that are learning how to eat and learning how to walk and learning how to get in and out of bed on their own and things like that. And where do you think they learn those things at? They see us do them. They see us eat with a fork. And they see us not spill food out of our plate. And they see us drink out of a glass. And they see us do all these things. And they model their behavior after that. And that's what the world does. That's the light that we can shine to the world, is Christ living through us. The patterns that we find, if we take a new job or go with a group of people and we've never been to the place before and don't really know how everything works, what do we do? Ask yourself, what do you do? You're kind of uncomfortable there. You've never been there around those people. They're good people, but you don't really know how everything works. Do you do what I do and you kind of sit there and watch somebody else do whatever it is that's happening to see how it's done and then follow their pattern? That's exactly what we do. We look for patterns as human beings. That's how God teaches us through the scripture. We see repetitive patterns through the Bible all the way through. Me and Brother Dana was talking earlier about some people may think that Christ is in the New Testament and Christ is throughout the Bible. Salvation is in the New Testament, but throughout the Bible. It's talked about, it's prophesied of, what would come. Law in the Old Testament, salvation and grace in the New Testament. Salvation is throughout the Bible. Salvation is one of, but the most important thing that we will ever do in our life is accept salvation. To have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to be covered in the blood of God's Son, to go into that watery death and burial and resurrection and come up a new creature, to be able to be interacted with God and to be as we should be. This theme is throughout the Bible. And if we pick up themes as human beings, which we do, we see how things work. We watch and we see how things work. And we can see this throughout the Bible. Salvation is throughout the whole Bible, but not applicable until the death of Christ. As me and Brother Dana was talking earlier, for a testament to be put into effect, there has to be the death of a testator. There has to be a death to make that happen. So we see that with Christ. People talk about the thief on the cross, and we know that the new covenant wasn't in effect in Christ's blood while he was alive. It was a different application at that time. But salvation is what I want to talk about tonight. And there's manifold applications of salvation to those who have already accepted Christ, a broader understanding of the salvation that we live in, that we plant our feet in, that we abide in. And to those who've never accepted salvation, they can understand what this thing is. Because the world sees so many things about the church. You have too heard people say, well, a bunch of hypocrites go over there, you know. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to, you know. And it's not that. It's that we're human beings and we make mistakes. And I think it's very important when we make mistakes to let the world not only see the mistake we've made, but let them see how we fix it. That there's repentance and that there's a change. It's important that the world gets to see those patterns too, those themes of our life, that my life is a constant ebb and flow of study and application, and I'll make a mistake and I fix it and I move on and don't make that mistake again if I can help it. That's our goal as Christians, not to be hypocritical. Not to be hypocritical, but to hold that light up as high as we possibly can so the world could see. Salvation, the definition in the New Oxford American Dictionary, there's two definitions of this. It's my doctor is about 28 years old, 30, and I told him I was having trouble seeing, and he said, I know exactly what's wrong with you. He said, you've had too many birthdays. That felt good. So I've got to have reading glasses now sometimes. I don't have to have them all the time. But the definition of this, the first definition is preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. The second definition is deliverance from sin and its consequences. These are the defining characteristics of the word salvation, two different applications of the word. We see a mirror of Adam in the Old Testament, in the writing in Genesis, of being where the fall of man occurred. And we see Christ, the man, being where human beings could have reconciliation with God, that we could have another relationship with God, like unto the one that was had in the garden. Different, but like unto it, that we could be made a new creature and live in that. But we see the children of Israel, if you'll think about this, think about it as a broad theme. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And they were in bondage to Egypt. They were being treated badly. They were being abused, and they were being worked literally to death and threatened and all those things. They cried out to God. God delivered them. God delivered them through Moses. Moses came and brought them to the edge of the Red Sea. At this point, I don't have time, nor do I need to probably go through the whole story, but at this point, they had left Egypt, and they had wandered out in to the Red Sea, and they had their back up against the Red Sea, and an army came to them. Probably at the time, Dana could probably corroborate this for me, but probably one of the most powerful armies in the world at the time. And the people looked to Moses and said, "What? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Could you not have just let us die there and be buried? And did you have to bring us out here to this water to be killed in the wilderness?" And Moses talked to God, and God parted the Red Sea, and they went through this water. They were liberated from their bondage through water. They went through this water. Their pursuers were destroyed in this water, the thing that had them enslaved. They come up on the other side, and they rejoiced, and they praised God, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they entered into the Promised Land. They were fed manna. They were shielded with a cloud, and there was a pillar of fire of a night to keep them warm. They were protected physically by all the things that would have harmed them. It's, to me, a mirror or a theme of salvation. We are saved through water from our bondage to sin. We come up a new creature. We live a new life. And we wander through this life and go to a land that's promised to us, a place that's been prepared for us by our Savior. See these themes of salvation. It seems to me the first salvation that we're talking about with the children of Israel is the first definition. Preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. The next one we want to look at is deliverance from sin and its consequences. Salvation is the central theme of the Bible. It's reconciliation between God and man and how this can happen. We see this with Adam and Eve. When they fell, God came into the garden and said, "Where are you?" And they hid from God. They came out and they covered themselves. God said, "Who told you you were naked?" And they had covered themselves with leaves or something to that effect. And God said that wasn't sufficient. And he gave them skins. And you all know what has to happen for something to give up its skin. Something had to die. So we see God reconciling his creation, always making a way not to ignore the sin, not to just excuse it or wink at it, but to find a way of reconciliation for mankind to be able to come to him. So salvation is the central theme of the Bible in that we see Christ foretold of his life, the fulfilling of the prophecies that he did, the perfect sacrifice that he was, and the way that he died, even down to the way he died, even down to the fact that none of his bones would be broken in prophecy. And they weren't. So we see this thing, this central theme being prophesied of hundreds and thousands of years before Christ came into our record of his life and his ministry, the 3 or odd years that he was able to minister. But because God wants every one of us to be saved is why it seems to be the central theme of the Bible. He wants us to be saved from sin. He wants us to have an avenue of escape for if we'll take it. The thing about salvation is, and as me and Dana talked about today, God does everything for us except our choice. He, in his infinite wisdom and desire, he gave us freedom to choose. So the red carpet would be rolled to our feet, and we must needs to step on it. We need to walk that path. We need to take that step. The Bible says faith come by hearing, hearing by the word. The Holy Spirit delivers this word, the ability to speak the word, the ability to go out, to encourage, to uplift, to embolden men and women to speak this word to people. And they have to hear it, and they have to respond to it. And the world will tell you, a lot of beliefs and religions would tell you that there's no response on your part. But we know that's not true from what the Bible bears out. Many verses in the Bible, which I don't have time to go into on that right now. I do an outline to keep me on track because I'll get deviated and talk about something that doesn't even pertain to what I want to talk about. But so many scriptures in the Bible explains to us how we accept the blood of Christ and how we're added to the church, and that faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and those that would receive it, those that would accept it. Even though we see the multitudes when Christ was speaking, some wandered away and didn't listen, and some did. It's a choice that is made. So this salvation is not forced upon anyone. It's not made to be given to somebody against their will. But salvation is a gift that's offered. Analogy I like to use is if I were to say this is a beautiful pen, I would like for you to have it. If you take the pen, you would have to reach out and take it. It's a gift that's offered, or else we will forever leave God holding the gift out for us and it not be took. So we have to take these gifts that God gives us, and this one especially. So many things in the Bible, everything we're going to study for the remainder of the week, are the things that come after this, the things that enrich and embolden our life as Christians and help us to mature and get away from just the desire to eat the milk of the Word, the basic principles, the foundational part, and we can build on our foundation of the truth of the Scripture, on the foundation that Christ built for us to put upon. So I'd like to turn, if you'll turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read a verse here. Verse 10. Actually, I want to back up. Actually, I'm sorry. I didn't write that down. I want to back up and read from the very beginning of verse 19, or chapter 19, from verse 1. I'm going to read over this quickly. It says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector. Now he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down, received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold.'" Now listen to what Jesus says. "And Jesus said unto him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost.'" What will Jesus do to get that which was lost? as a shepherd, he would leave the 99 and go to save the one. Do you think that he walked out into a flat, dry parking lot to save the one? Was it clean, easy to get to, just 75 feet away? I'm thinking briars and hills and mud and rain and storms and lightning the shepherd would go through. It wouldn't matter where this one sheep was. He would go get it. As Christians, we're promised things. We're promised all the things that the shepherd would give us to keep us with the fold. All the encouragement, all of the obstacles that would be in our way to put us where we need to be, to keep us where we need to be. All the tools that are required to grow and to, and we see this all throughout the scripture. I can't even begin to pinpoint you to any specific place all throughout the New Testament. It talks about the tools that are given and the avenue of prayer that we have, the mediator that Christ is with God for us on our behalf. The prayers one for another, the repentance that we can do with one to another and to God. All of these things are given to allow us to continue in our salvation. I want to look at Romans chapter 5. I've got a few scriptures we're going to be flipping to. I'm sorry to make you flip so much, but Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. It said, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified." This is a word you need to think about, because we're going to talk about this in a minute. "By His blood, we have been justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I'm going to read that one again. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Restoration of a broken relationship is what that means. Reconciliation. So, what we see here is that this is given only through Christ. Who's it offered to? Certain people? It didn't seem to matter with Zacchaeus that he was short. So apparently short or tall, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. All mankind is offered salvation if they hear, believe, confess Christ, repent, and be baptized. We see these examples in the Scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll talk. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7. It says, "Who desires all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for some." No. "Gave himself a ransom for all." That cannot be stressed enough. "To be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So we teach about faith. We teach the truth, this firm foundation that Christ established, that people that we teach to can hear and build upon, that we can have a firm foundation to continue to build our lives on. We can build one with another, build this church into a solid building, not this building, but you know what I mean, what Dana was talking about. The church is not this building, it's this, it's these people. It's all these people. It's relationships and friendships and love one to another. It's not standoffishness, it's like-mindedness. It's care for one another and prayers for one another and encouragement from one another. So, What is our understanding of the broad application of salvation yesterday, today, and tomorrow? In the past, salvation for those who've accepted the blood of Christ and been baptized and lived faithfully, been obedient and lived faithfully, it's a finished work in the past. In the past, if you have placed faith in Christ's work on the cross, been baptized, then you've been saved in a past tense. It's not a continual thing. You've been saved once. And this, from that moment on, your eternal destiny was secured according to that part of salvation, because Christ's atonement has made you righteous or free to stand before God without guilt or penalty for sin. To use Paul's word, justified. We read that just a minute ago in Romans 5:1, and again in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. We've been justified. What does that word mean? That word means that it's a complete one-time work of God. It's transformed us from a condemned sinner to a righteous child of God. That's why Paul could tell the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved. Turn with me to Acts. Flip back to Acts chapter 16. I want to look at that. Acts chapter 16, start at verse 25. It says, "But at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison awakened from a sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" This man inquired about the truth. Did he know about the truth at this point? He was curious about it. He asked about it. That's what people ask us. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you go where you go? That's their inquiries to your faith, to what they need to do, and that's how we have an avenue to talk to them about it. "But what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." A lot of people stop reading right there and they say, "Well, that's it." But then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. So spoke the word of the Lord. They taught him Christ. "To all who were in the house, and they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized." So that's what it takes to be justified before the one true living God. Justification it saves us from the penalty of sin, eternal death. God declares us to be righteous before him. He makes us that way through this baptism that we go through, this obedience response to the gospel that we hear. So what does salvation mean in the present? If the past is a one-time action, in that we're put in a new situation, we're made a new creature, we're different than we were. What's going on today? It's an ongoing process in the present. Have you ever wondered how you can be saved from sin? There's places in the Bible that says you used to sin, but you don't sin anymore, or things like that. Have you ever wondered how you can be saved from sin and still sin sometimes, still make some mistakes sometimes? That we know that there's a difference between making a mistake in sinning and living in sin. But the Christians at Rome struggled with this problem. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we can see what Paul wrote to them. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" So live in it is the key element here. Live in it. How could we live in it any longer? And none of us would want to do that. None of us would want to live in sin as we might have in the past, or as we did before we were Christians or heard the truth. Maybe we never lived in sin, but we had sinned and we had fallen short. according to God's righteous requirements. In that same chapter, look over, actually not in the same chapter, in chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20. He says, this is Paul's well-known statement that he made, confusing sometimes to people, but it's pretty easy to understand when we when we look at it from our point of view. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Then if I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, this is where we don't live anymore in it. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will not to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So the will to do good, God, Paul's not giving us an illustration of a life of sin that's okay, or a life that we can live and just say, oh, well, it's not me doing it anymore. I'm covered in the blood of Christ. He's saying to will to do good, but I find that I do the very things that I don't want to do sometimes. And Paul goes on and on to a point with that. And in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? People today might ask you that same question. They may be confused about why they might still want to do the things that they used to do, or still do some of the things they used to do. And we know that repentance is part of this. The word repentance means to turn away from. There has to be a change take place. I mean, it should be a visible change. If I'm doing this and I don't want to do this, it's not right for me to do this, and I repent of this, then you shouldn't see me do this anymore. You shouldn't see that be part of my life anymore. So we would encourage somebody to make a change, to be different, especially a Christian. With repentance, we would encourage them to turn away from that and to not do that anymore. But he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What answer would you give them? I know what answer all of you would give him. Jesus Christ is the answer. Don't matter how wretched this man is. Doesn't matter where this man has been. Matters what he knows now and where his heart is and what he desires to do with it. What he's willing to accept. The Ethiopian or the Philippian jailer was in the same situation. This man was not a good man necessarily. He was probably pagan or something to that effect, according to where he lived and in the time he lived. And he had heard them, you know, singing hymns and singing praise to God all throughout the night, and they were in a situation they wouldn't have normally been singing, wouldn't have normally been happy. You know what the difference between joy and happiness is? Happiness is based upon your circumstances. Joy is a choice. You choose to be joyful. And everybody's happiness is based upon circumstances. You know, you get a paycheck on Friday, you're happy. You don't get a paycheck on Friday, you're not happy. That's just the way that goes. But you can choose to be joyful even when you're unhappy. And that's what Paul was doing here in this jail at midnight with the future uncertain. He chose to be joyful. And look what it did with this Philippian jailer. It changed the man's life and everyone in his household. It changed their eternity, not just their life. It changed their life, but it changed their eternity and probably everybody they dealt with from then on out. Everybody that come in contact with them, if that Philippian jailer and his household were faithful, what did the people that came in contact with them throughout their lives see? hopefully somebody holding up a lamp as high as they possibly can. Hopefully. Showing the light of Christ. Not hiding it. If you could even get a little shoebox to stand on and get it a little higher, that would be good. So whatever you can do to get it as high as you can get it. And that's what the Bible teaches us. To show this light. Not for our own glory, not for vain glory, but for God's glory. For the glory, to turn eyes toward Christ so the world can see. The Christians at Rome struggled with this. What's going on in the present? If I've been changed, why do some things still feel the same? Why am I still tempted if I'm a new creature? I am a new creature. That's the one-time act of salvation. Not that you can't fall from grace. We can turn away from our salvation as easily as we can pick it up. We can go back into the world. It's our choice, 100%. God in His infinite wisdom gave us our choice to choose what we would like to have, and He in His love would like to give us what we want. If we do not want Him, He won't give Himself to us. That's our choice. But they wondered this, and this was being told to them. Should we continue to sin so grace can abound? Certainly not. If sin brings grace, then wouldn't we want to sin all the more to bring about more grace? That's an ignorant question if you understand the context of what the Scripture teaches. No, we wouldn't want to do that. Certainly not, Paul said. But Paul asked that question, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this?" But again, Christ's atonement provides the answers. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we should be in the same spot there. He says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, not overcome by the world, not living carnally, but in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. So not only those who have accepted the blood of Christ and been baptized, but those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the sixth part of salvation? You know, you hear, you believe, you confess, you repent, baptized. There's one more. Anybody know it? Continue faithfully until death. Continue faithfully until death. That's the one a lot of people forget. But that we don't forget it. We know that's the way it is, because we know you can lose your salvation. Paul knew that. Paul talked about it. Christ's atonement provides the answers for us. Even more, the Holy Spirit provides grace and power to overcome the temptation and deal with what comes in our life, the ebb and flow and ups and downs. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, which we've already read. I don't know if we've read this or not. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. This is, in my Bible, it's labeled joy and tribulations. It's showing us the tools that come along with the Christian life, but it's showing us that not only that, he says, peace with God, right before that, verses 1 and 2, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read this again in a minute, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, and not only that, he says, I'm reminded of that infomercial where the guy says, but wait, there's more. Not only that, but we have this other. That when we do this, it produces that. And when this produces that, and before long, what do we find that we have? If we're not careful, we'll have a mature Christian on our hands. We'll have somebody with a firm foundation under them, not building their house on the sand. They'll be building a firm house in truth for the right reasons in maturity. So, in the present, salvation is an ongoing process. This is sanctification. This is a perpetual state that we live in right now. We can trust Christ on a daily basis. You're being saved, present tense, in the midst of trials and temptations. This lifelong process, again, is called sanctification. It involves the development of a holy lifestyle. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So, teaching us, not forcing us to deny ungodliness, but teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, how we should live. It's a perpetual thing that happens to us in the present sense. I heard a saying one time. I don't know who said it. It seemed wise to me. It said, "Yesterday is solid, today is liquid, and tomorrow is gas." It's not guaranteed at all. Tomorrow ain't. Yesterday's already gone. Today is the only place we can move around in. Right now is the only time we have. We're not guaranteed of anything else. So right now is what, if we've accepted the blood of Christ, been added to the church, That's done. The acceptance is done. The justification is done. We've been put as a new creature. And now we're being sanctified. Again, justification saves us from the penalty of sin, eternal death. God declares us righteousness. God declares us righteous. Sanctification saves us from the power of sin. Think about that for just a second. Sanctification saves us from the power of sin, allowing us to become more Christ-like and mature as a Christian. So we are protected. Christ said that the Helper would come, and the Holy Spirit, we have that in our life. We are encouraged, if we'll allow that to take hold and work in our life, we'll find that things will change. This is a hope to hold on to for the future. It describing salvation in the book of Romans, the book of Romans looks ahead to an ultimate outcome. Paul says that you will be glorified. So we see justification, sanctification, and glorification. What is the future of salvation look like? Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Turn there with me if you will. It says, and if, let's start in verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So think about that as we read some other verses. That we will be saved in the future tense, in the sense that we will be perfect when we finally stand before God. We will be fully delivered from judgment, removed from sin, restored to the image and likeness of God which we were created. We'll enter eternal life with God. This is the eternal dimension of salvation. The believer's hope of glory. And I've got a few verses here. Some of them are in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We've already read it, but I'm going to read it again in this context. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. I want to talk about this little verses 1 and 2 here. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does that mean? Did we have war with God before? Yeah. We were not in accord with God. We were rebellious. And now we're not. We're able to be justified before God. So it says, therefore, having peace with God, it means that we agree with God about our sin. We agree that we were unrighteous. We accept that from the truth. Faith come by hearing, hearing by the word of God kind of thing. We hear the truth. We accept the truth. We agree with God on what he says. We can disagree with God, but it wouldn't make any difference. Except to us. It would hurt us. But we have justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2 it says, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace in which we stand. So we have peace with God first, we see in verse 1. It means we've accepted. And we stand in this grace where we're at, being sanctified. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Does that make sense to you? We've got sanctification, or justification, sanctification, and glorification. Flip over to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I want to read that one to you. Chapter 8, verse 18. It says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the hope of glory. I got two more verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Turn with me one more time to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. I hear Bible pages flipping. If you get there before me, just wait on me. Chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We see a theme in the Bible, and that is turning rebellious people into justified Christians. People who don't know the truth into people who do know the truth. People without a sacrifice covered in the blood of God's Son. Pure and white before God, made clean. Following Christ involves three dimensions of salvation. Now, I've got a few more verses. I can read them to you. I think I fibbed to you. I wrote these down later. I forgot that I had some verses over here, and I'm close on time here. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is by faith and obedience we have been saved from God's wrath. Just to reiterate what we've talked about, this is being justified. Read that verse one more time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We've already read it. We'll read it again. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is giving a solid foundation to build on, the truth. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. we are being set free from sin or sanctified. Chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By the renewing of our mind, be transformed. We renew our mind through the Word of God, through devotion to God, through repentance. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I promise, two more verses and I'm done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. He says, Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This is up to us to make decisions to repent, make decisions to have self-control, to make decisions to be stronger, to not be immature, to not be babes in Christ. It's up to us to possess our own vessel in sanctification, to live this process in our life. And this is a time to build, become mature, and bear fruit. And lastly, to look forward to being made complete in Christ. Do you realize that if you are faithful, if you've accepted the blood of Christ tonight and you're faithful and following the Spirit, the Bible bears out that you are the beneficiary of eternity with God as an adopted child to receive the blessings that would come with that. You would be a beneficiary of Christ's great work on the cross. You were forgiven and reconciled to God. You're being constantly renewed as a Christian and live in the hope of being made complete. If you've accepted the blood of Christ, that's where you stand right now in the present. If you've not accepted the blood of Christ, yesterday's gone. Tomorrow may never come. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. If you've never had your name added to the Lamb's Book of Life, you've never been covered in the blood of Christ, you've never become a Christian, today is the day. If there's something amiss in your life, in your Christian walk, if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ to come together on your behalf, now's the time. Today is the day to reconcile anything that's amiss. I hope the lesson's been beneficial to you, and I hope you come as we stand and sing.